Well, greetings. Welcome to the Dividing Line. I'm here. Just drove from Las Vegas down to Phoenix and had to get everything out of the rental van and then get that turned in. And so we've been moving, been driving a lot of hours on the road the past 10 days, but and came the closest to an accident about 3/4 mile from my house. That was great. Crazy blonde in a little teeny tiny two-seater that decided that switching lanes and slamming on brakes in front of large vans is a good thing to do. Just avoided that one. Anyways, hopefully she's not a listener to the Dividing Line. Anyway, so here we are. Got a lot of things to get to today. And let's start off diving right into Scripture if we could. I'm going to leave the unpleasant stuff for the end of the program and do the positive stuff at the beginning. And then if you don't want to listen to the unpleasant stuff at the end, then you don't have to. That's certainly understandable. Didn't spend a lot of time. I did that brief little program from the church up in Gardnerville. That's the church where we had the wedding on Saturday, and where it snowed like anything Sunday afternoon into the evening. So we just dodged that just very nicely by less than 24 hours, I would say. They needed the snow. Everybody needs, in the West right now, needs some type of, any type of precipitation. Anyway, did that little brief program, and I talked just very briefly a little bit about the encounter with Sean McCraney. There, obviously, many, many things were brought up during the course of that discussion. Full preterism and how it's utterly destructive of any meaningful biblical exegesis. It destroys the reality of the church and just a horrific impact that that has, and is used by a lot of folks that want to avoid the wisdom that God has given us in the establishment of the church. The idea that the church only existed until AD 70, I think, is just one of the most absurd things I've ever heard. Throughout all ages, world without, oh, well, anyway, I guess the world ended in AD 70. Anyways, you know, you can do anything with that. But one of the things that I didn't get to expand on, is the problem that modalism creates with, and I guess a lot of folks just don't even think about, this aspect of Christian theology. I'm not sure why, as I'm sitting here thinking about it. I'm really not sure why this is not, you know, there is that one beautiful song that we love to sing, Before the Throne of God Above, but it just doesn't seem that a lot of Christians have a real solid grasp of the reality of the intercessory work of Jesus as the mediator, the intercessor, as the God-man, as the one to whom the elect of God are joined. We are in him, and so he is that predecessor who's gone into the holy place in our stead, and hence we have that anchor for the soul. Hebrews chapter 6. And when you think about that, and try to fit that into a modalistic scheme, it just doesn't work. Especially if there is some lack of clarity, as there certainly was with Sean, as to the nature of Christ after his resurrection. I mean, he's no longer the God-man from his perspective. He's no longer has a resurrection body. Talk about making a mess out of 1 Corinthians 15, but what is the nature of this one who intercedes? And so, you know, I've said this normally in regards to the deity of Christ. You know, we let people get away with murder when we dialogue with them on the subject of the deity of Christ, because we never force them to answer, to give a positive presentation of who Jesus really is in light of the verses we're looking at. Most Christians allow themselves to be put into a completely defensive position where they're simply defending the deity of Christ, and they never go, hey, wait a minute, you know, you just brought up that verse. What about your view? Your view doesn't fit this verse. How do you answer that? We normally become hyper defensive, and we don't put the shoe on the other foot. And the same thing is true with modalism. I haven't really talked about that very much. Normally it's in regards to the deity of Christ, but the modalist really has to try to fit this strange view of Jesus as two persons. And then, see, here's the problem is, after the resurrection, you have the coming of the Spirit. If that's the unipersonal deity, if that's the one who was the Father, who indwelt the Son, and is now indwelling us, then what happened to Jesus? I mean, what is Jesus now? Is he no longer the God-man? What's the nature of the mediator who is at the right hand of the Father and who, together with the Father, sends the Spirit? When you're a Unitarian modalist, this doesn't make any sense. And so we look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So again, the writer to the Hebrews, for his own reasons, utilizes the tabernacle, not the temple, as his prototypical, his typology. So the reality is the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly is just but a shadow, a representation. And so Christ enters into the holy place, which is into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, that makes perfect sense in a Trinitarian context. We have the Son, eternally in the form of God, equal with the Father, does not consider the equality something to be held on to at all costs, lays that aside, death, even the death on the cross, highly exalted, given the name which is above every name. Now he enters into the presence of the Father in our behalf. His sacrifice is accepted, his sacrifice is completed, and so he now is the intercessor in the presence of the Father. Same picture you have in the book of Revelation, the Lamb standing as if slain. So that makes sense, but how does this work in modalism? And again, there's different brands. I didn't get the feeling that Sean really has a fixed theology of any of this. Who is this one who appears in the presence of God for us? If you have the idea that Jesus was two persons, the Father and the Son is only the human being, so is this now only a human being who stands in the presence of the Father? Well, how is he in the presence of the Father if the Father has taken on the role of the Spirit, and the Spirit now indwells us? Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, again, this makes sense when we have a divine redeemer who is truly divine, the Son. In classical modalism, the Son, well, in modern modalism, the Son is not divine. The deity that dwells in the Son, but the Son came into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. And I think, I sort of wonder if that's where Sean gets confused and actually was like, well, you mean Jesus hasn't always been in flesh? I was really struggling. I guess I made a strange face toward the camera or something. Here, there was somebody photoshopped something. I saw a meme. I don't know. But I couldn't even follow what he was talking about. I've never heard anybody suggest that. Well, that's what Trinitarians have told me. Well, in all probability, that's what you misunderstood Trinitarians saying, not the Trinitarians actually said that. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so the one who is coming is the one who will appear, who once offered himself to bear the sins of many. If the nature of Jesus has changed, this doesn't make any sense. Because very clearly, the one who will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him, is the same one who had been offered once to bear the sins of many. If somehow Jesus has gone from being the God-man to just simply a man, then there is no second coming anyways. Even if you pull it off to AD 70, it still wouldn't make any sense. Which is, you know, using the preterist thing. So there's just so many... There's so many problems when people try to argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is just some later accretion or something along those lines. They don't seem to realize the doctrine of the Trinity is what makes the theology of the New Testament. It's what you cannot connect the gospel and its effects with the nature of God without the doctrine of the Trinity. The gospel is Trinitarian. And you can't have the Christian gospel without the God-man. You can't have, and you can't have the God-man in a modalistic sense. They may say, yes, he was a man indwelt by God. But he was a man indwelt by God who was truly deity and who referred to his Father and distinguished himself from the Father and from the Spirit. And in the application of the gospel has a particular function, continues to have a particular function to this day as mediator. Makes me wonder, I don't know, and I don't know that I really want to spend time finding out. I certainly don't have the time to do it right now. But what does a preterist do with the intercessory work of Christ after AD 70? I don't know. But for Christians anyways, it's a beautiful truth. It is a vital truth. And I just don't see how anyone can maintain the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical doctrine of the gospel, without it being Trinitarian in its manifestation, in its very essence. It's just right there. And so, you know, I think I did at some point say to Sean when he was saying, well, I don't understand it. I said, well, my kids did in, you know, junior high school. It wasn't meant to be an insult. It's just the reality that that's not an argument. You know, if I said to, I don't get the various forms of Buddhism, but my not getting it is not an argument against the various forms of Buddhism. And so turning around and saying, well, I don't get how Jesus can be the God-man. That's not an argument against it. It's an observation, but it's not an argument. You say, well, it should be simpler than that. Well, I'm sorry, but the very fact that God is eternal is pretty much beyond my experiential understanding. So that doesn't fly either. So just some thoughts on We obviously could have expanded the topic widely onto a bunch of different things, but we didn't do that. We only had a certain amount of time, obviously, and I did try to keep it focused, even though he said, "Oh, you're changing the subject." Well, you know, I raised an issue. And he's like, "Yeah, but that's irrelevant because there is no church anymore." And it's like, that's where all that came from. I keep telling people, and you might say, "Why don't you just take notes?" Well, because normally, right as I'm finishing up the program, or right as I'm finishing up teaching at PRBC, isn't a good time for me to take notes. We are, like I said, unfortunately, at the exact same point in my notes on church history, and so I'm recalling that we are looking at here on the program. We're pretty much the exact same spot as in the PRBC presentation, and that is that we looked at Jan Hus, we looked at Wycliffe, we looked at the Lollards, and then we are looking at the factors that had to exist. Because I kept saying, I would have picked Wycliffe, I would have picked Jan Hus, but it was too early. It wasn't the right time for the Reformation to begin, because there were certain things that had not yet, that were just about to develop, just about to come on the scene, that would be vitally important in the Reformation succeeding and taking root and surviving the incredible counteroffensive that Rome launched against the Reformation. And so I think I recall us going over what's called the Babylonian captivity of the church. I think, and see, what I'm avoiding doing is, now see, someone says factors contributing to the Reformation is where you stopped last time. But did we get into them? Did we look at the first one? See, I know that at PRBC, we are at the second factor. That's where I have to be. I'm not sure if I'm doing it Sunday morning or not, because I'm preaching both services on Sunday. But did we cover that here? I don't think we did. I don't think we did. As I'm pondering it. So, yeah, you know, I don't remember reading through all of this stuff. Yeah, guy in channel says, I don't think so. Let me summarize the first one, just in case I did. And if you want more information, you can go listen to the fuller discussion from the church history classes at PRBC. The first of the factors that we need to cover is the Babylonian captivity of the church. It is a century-long saga of the papacy in its at one of its nadirs, one of its lowest. And so what happens, I'm just going to summarize this real quickly. What happens is that in 1305, the French cardinals had gained control pretty much of the papacy. And in 1305, so this is before the Great Mortality, the Black Death, which is going to take place 1346, 1347. As someone has once said, the 14th century really was rough on many levels. It was how Lindsay would have loved the 14th century. Anyway, could have come up with lots of cool stuff at that point. In 1305, the Archbishop of Bordeaux, which is French, was elected as Pope, and he took the name Clement V. Remember, Clement means merciful. Merciful. There have been a lot of Clements who weren't overly merciful, but that's another issue. It's sort of like when popes take the name Innocent. I've always found that to be just a... Yeah, but who's going to take, you know, anyway. But he never went to Rome. Clement V never went to Rome. Instead, he was the first Avignon Pope. He moved the papacy to Avignon, France. And for most of the rest of the 14th century, no pope lived in Rome. For the majority of that period. Now, toward the end, there's going to be an establishment of a Roman papacy again, in contrast to the continuing Avignon papacy. But for many, many years, the papacy, there was no pope in Rome, period. I suppose the only way that the Roman Catholic can explain this is to say that the successors of Peter temporarily moved to Avignon and then came back at some point. I don't know. But it is not till the very last two decades that this split takes place, where you now have a Roman papacy and an Avignon papacy. And what happens during this period of time, for a number of decades, is you have two popes who anathematize the other pope and anyone who follows the other pope. And what happens in Europe is you have, fascinatingly enough, a division right along political lines as to which pope you are going to support. Now, when you think about it, for the nation states at that time, this was pretty cool because you could play the two popes off each other. And so obviously this incredibly damaged the power of the papacy. But eventually what takes place, there was what's called the Council of Pisa in 1409, attempted to heal the schism. However, both popes refused to attend, so the cardinals deposed both popes and elected another, Alexander V. But neither of the first two popes accepted the third, so now there were three popes. So the Council of Pisa meets. They assign a new pope who tries to depose the other two popes, but they don't accept that. So now you have three popes who are anathematizing each other. That's in 1409. Well, this also raised the subject of conciliarism. And that is, what is the ultimate authority? It's real easy for modern Roman Catholics to look back and go, well, it's always been Rome, and it's always been... No, that's something that's developed over time. Roman bishops started making grand claims long ago. It doesn't mean that everybody believed them at all. And so conciliarism was the idea that councils have the highest authority in the church. And so only a few years, about 5 years after Alexander V's election, the Council of Constance was called. And that was in 1414. And so it met for 4 years, 1414 to 1418. And obviously lots of politics and backroom deals and everything that goes with that. The burning of Jan Hus was also in 1415. But in 1417, a new pope, Martin V, was elected. And, you know, I can't prove that there was, you know, any money changed hands or anything else. What happens is all the other three popes acquiesce to this new pope, Martin V. And so now the schism has been healed. And you would think that in light of this, in light of the fact that the papacy had not had within itself the ability to bring about its own healing, that conciliarism would be by de facto established by this, because you had to have a quote-unquote ecumenical council. It wasn't ecumenical, but they would view it as such. You had to have a council to heal the mess that the papacy was in. But it's not a matter of decades before the popes are again proclaiming their own ultimate authority, even over councils. And many a person died over the next number of centuries for promoting the heresy of conciliarism. Now, why is this vitally important? Well, it's simple. This really shook the confidence of everyone in Europe in the divine establishment, infallibility, authority of the papacy. Literally decades went by, with multiple popes. Decades went by with a pope only in Avignon, not in Rome. Decades went by where the popes are anathematizing each other. This obviously had a huge impact upon the thinking of individuals in Europe in regards to the divine nature of this hierarchical system of the papacy. And so that was vitally important in the development of the Reformation. Another thing was the fall of Constantinople. The fall of Constantinople, a fascinating story in and of itself, a sad story, literally. Constantinople had been weakened. Constantinople had stood holding back the tide of Islam for centuries. And then in their stupidity and in their greed, one of the crusades had sort of hung a left and went and sacked Constantinople for money from certain Italian cities, city-states, and really contributed to the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Now, that had there were many reasons why that was relevant, but especially important was the fact that as it became evident that Constantinople was not going to be able to hold out, it was going to fall, finally, after all these centuries, many of her scholars, her Greek scholars, fled westward. And so they brought their learning and they brought their manuscripts with them. And many European libraries today, many of their treasures would find their origin in the exodus of Greek scholars out of Constantinople toward the West in light of the oncoming Ottoman Turks and the Muslim invasion that they brought. And so it's highly probable that the manuscripts that Erasmus uses in producing his Greek New Testament probably had their origin, their genesis, their origination the fall of Constantinople. And so it had a huge impact. And of course, the Muslim invasion of Europe at this time ends up having a major impact on the course of the Reformation, especially as we will see in regards to Anabaptists and the combined, unified, sacral rejection, sacral state church. The Reformation was a sacral Reformation. It was a state church Reformation. And the Reformers and the Roman Catholics agreed together that the Anabaptists were a huge danger because they were not sacralists. And the fact that Europe was under such pressure from the East by the Ottoman Turks ended up being very important in how all of the Reformers reacted to and responded to the Anabaptists. I think anybody who's studied Anabaptist history would admit that is the case. One other thing real quick. We'll go ahead and cover this. Printing. Obviously, you know, when most people talk about, you know, what were the big deals? And I'm going to magically make the camera come over. Ooh, ah. What were the big deals? What were the things that were absolutely necessary for the Reformation to flourish. Printing is obvious. That's the one big thing. Not only printing in the sense of the ability of the Reformation to get its message out. I've mentioned before, I think, that for two centuries in Germany, Martin Luther held the record for the most copies of his works. For two centuries after his life. That's amazing. But that just demonstrates how Luther and the Reformers recognized the absolute vital importance of the printing press and the ability to distribute what they're really saying. And it's interesting, if you've read, most people skip it, but if you've read the introduction, the preface to the King of France in the, in Calvin's Institutes, you can see that, you know, he's another reformer who recognizes the necessity of getting out accurate knowledge about what the reformers are actually saying, because there is so much misrepresentation of what it is they're actually saying. But aside from getting the message out, what was also fundamentally and foundationally important was the existence of scholarship, the existence of Greek and Hebrew lexicons, the ability of the Reformation to utilize its strongest argument, which is the exegesis of the text of Scripture. So you need to have the Scripture, you need to have translations of the Scripture, you need to have the original languages. That's why, really, the strong emphasis upon the original languages that continues to exist in Reformed circles today, and in many others, but in Reformed circles especially, goes right back to that time period, where the Reformers were able to make their argument by throwing off so much of the shackles of medieval allegorical interpretation and to appeal to the direct Word of God itself. And so there had been printing before Johannes Gutenberg, but it was done by block. So it wasn't any faster in producing one book anyways than writing, because you had to basically carve out each page. And so once you got it done, then you could produce multiples, but it took forever. It really wasn't, you know, you could make many multiple copies, but if it was a large work, it would take so much time to create the blocks that it wasn't worth the money. So Gutenberg developed the concept of movable type, at least we recognize in the West, which allowed setting and printing entire books very cheaply, very quickly, relatively speaking. I mean, in comparison to what we can do today, obviously, not quickly at all. But for that day, massive increase in the speed at which something could be published. And when you think about putting letters into a block and then tightening them down and then putting, you know, once you got the whole page done and you put the ink on it and then you make the impression, he used mirrors to do the typesetting because it's got to be backwards, because it's making the reverse impression upon the page. So you have to use mirrors to do it. In 1455, the Bible was printed at Mainz. It was 1,282 pages long. Till then, the process was a highly guarded secret. But Mainz was sacked in 1456. And when it was sacked, that resulted in a spread of the technology all over Europe. So, there you go. I guess they didn't have, you know, the copyright office or anything like that. And, war is war. And truly, in Western history, the invention of the printing press, movable type, I don't know how, you know, if you were to make a list, as people have done, of all the great massive cultural developments, that's got to be in the top five. It just has to be. It's interesting that we're entering into a period where, you know, you could argue that the advent of the computer and the digital book rivals that. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think as many people read digitally as they've read paper in the past. I think we're actually less literate today because of the electronic form of books than we were when we only had paper books. I think we're less literate. Certainly, as I look at the next generation, in general, I do not see a high rate of literacy. When I say literacy, I don't mean just the ability to read. I mean actually reading works of antiquity or books that have helped to shape and form our thought. I don't see the next generation as particularly literate at all. And that began generations back. So printing, absolutely necessary. Had to be there, wasn't there for Wycliffe, wasn't there for Huss, so it wasn't time. It was necessary. So the three today we covered, the Babylonian captivity of the church, the great schism in the papacy, the fall of Constantinople, and printing. We will, I'll try to remember next time, next issue. Maybe someone can write it down out there. Maybe I can just remember it. But since I may be at the same spot someplace else, that's what's causing the problem. The Renaissance. The Renaissance was vitally important for the survival and the form of the Reformation. Some would argue the Renaissance was in itself what we would call a slow-acting poison in the bloodstream of the Reformation. We'll let you figure out which one of those you think might be the case, or maybe just think about why that would be. It is interesting to consider those particular things. So there's the first two of our subjects. Now, I mentioned that while I was driving up, I drove up to Salt Lake via Las Vegas, which I guess it's because we didn't have Google back then. We never thought about going through Vegas, did we? Did we? Yeah, it is longer, but speed-wise, 21 minutes.
Yeah, we just determined that it was shorter, and we went the other route.
Yeah.
There was one time I went through Vegas going up. I remember I was with somebody, I can't remember, maybe my first or second time.
Huh.
But
it's a much easier drive.
Yeah, that was what we discussed.
It's four lanes. Yeah. You don't have that stuff through the mountains and Page and all that stuff.
It's not nearly as fun, though, you know.
I'm sorry?
It's not nearly as fun. Just going on a straight line.
Sir, it depends on whether you like getting there in one piece or not.
We like to live dangerously.
I mean, all the close calls and stuff were with deer and stuff down there in southern Utah. They weren't, you know. And maybe, obviously, things have changed in 30-some-odd years, so maybe the roads are better now. But anyway, I went up through Vegas, saw two of my granddaughters real quickly, brought them lunch and stuff like that. That was sort of fun. Went up to Salt Lake City. While I was driving up there, I received a Facebook message and was from a friend that said, hey, I got mentioned that he got mentioned on the polemics report. But he hadn't heard it yet. So I was like, oh, okay. And it was from a couple days earlier. And interestingly enough, no one had said anything to me about this program. I'm not sure what that means. So I started listening to it only because, and I think this was the February 6th edition, I started listening to it only because this friend of mine was mentioned. Well, he didn't get mentioned till the very end, and I didn't realize that this was one of the most lengthy, extended attacks upon me personally that had ever been posted. And I described it briefly, either on Facebook or Twitter or both. I think it was on both. After I got done listening to it, I described it as unhinged, because it is. It is. I mean, unhinged means without control. The hinge of a door is supposed to keep it within a certain, certain area. And once you become unhinged, you just go every place. And this was Jordan Hall at his worst. It was childish, invective, insulting, arrogant. It was just everything all at once. I mean, it was just embarrassingly bad. And so I called it what it was. It was unhinged. And accusations of sin and just all sorts of stuff. And as I listened to it at one point, I just started chuckling. It's either chuckle or cry. And so I made a comment very, very quick. Again, it was on Twitter, brief little thing on Facebook. Was far too busy with speaking and doing the thing with Sean McCraney and then traveling over to Nevada and everything we had over the weekend. So this is really the first time I've, obviously just got back a couple hours ago, and first time I've really had an opportunity to expand upon anything, which, of course, didn't keep Mr. Hall from responding to it. But I mentioned that I would respond to it and that I would point out some serious problems with his argumentation, especially regarding the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Mr. Hall is a Reformed Baptist. He has not been a Reformed Baptist all that long. It is amazing that he can mock the entire Reformed Baptist Facebook group, which I'm not a part of, by the way. But he can mock all of these people, many of whom have been Reformed Baptists much longer than he has, who are much more studied than he is, have much more experience teaching than he has. But he knows what you have to believe, and he can talk about what are you smoking in there, this kind of language. He will say, "I ooze arrogance," but doesn't realize just how wildly arrogant it is to be as untaught as he is and unstable, and yet to chide entire groups of people who have confessed his faith longer than he has for their not being as insightful, evidently, as he is. And so I made mention of something from the first chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so as I listened, I listened to it again on the way down today, making notes of time indexes, certainly are not going to listen to all that one, to be able to play a few portions for you. But there were two teachable moment issues. One is in regards to the nature of the actual arguments of cessationism, which evidently he just doesn't understand or was so out of control, unhinged, that he just doesn't care about making careful category distinctions, being accurate, any of these types of things. And so I want to look at some of that in regards to, well, what is the issue with cessationism? Is cessationism simply the idea that the canon's closed? There's no more biblical revelation? Or when you actually consider and actually take time to listen to what the other side is saying, does cessationism require you to be much more careful in your argumentation and focus upon the nature of the gifts of the Spirit, even to the point of making distinctions between the gifts of the Spirit that are intended for the edification and building of the church throughout the existence of the church, and those that are given a specific purpose related to the establishment of apostolic authority and the reality that the gospel is to go out into all the earth, i.e. apostolic sign gifts. The whole issue of cessationism is considerably more complex than the vast majority of its advocates seem to think that it is and seem to understand that it is. It's very evident to me that a number of cessationists have never, ever engaged a meaningful continuationist in actual debate on the basis of Scripture. They just assume it, they make it the standard of orthodoxy, and that's it. And if you disagree, well, for many, functionally, you're just not a Christian. We'll see some of that in this. But to confuse the end of divine revelation in Scripture with the cessation of, and then you have to, all special gifts of the Spirit, only some, there are some cessationists who really do believe that basically with the closing of the canon, even gifts of discernment and pastoral abilities and helps, all of it ended. There are some people who go that far. I don't, which means there are different perspectives. And some people don't care that there are different perspectives. It's very clear that Jordan Hall could care less that there are different perspectives. And category issues, thinking clearly, no. That's not going to help his audience. But if you really engage these folks in a meaningful fashion, you have to recognize there are issues to be discussed here. And simply going, see, chapter 1 says these things have ceased. Well, what things have ceased? Chapter 1 doesn't make any distinction about apostolic sign gifts or works of the Spirit in that way. It's talking about divine revelation. So what do you do with a charismatic that says, well, of course, divine revelation in Scripture and with the apostles, nothing's to be added to that. We're not claiming anything does. Oh, yes, you do, because, no, I don't. You're a liar. There's the end of that discussion. So if that's as far as these people can go, I leave them to that. But for those of us who actually want to seriously interact with people, you can't stop there. You have to recognize what the issues are. And so even though I was being insulted right, left, and center, I recognized, wow, he's conflating categories and just not even beginning to make meaningful argumentation that would have any impact. But he doesn't care if it has any impact upon those people, because that's not what his polemics is about. I'm about reaching other people. He's about nuking other people. There's a huge difference in how you're going to understand things and do things when you have different, totally different motivations in how you're doing stuff. So with that, hope everything's still hooked up. Yeah, no, we'll find out soon enough. Okay. You know, I actually do have the notes that I took here. So I can actually use this. Okay, so let's jump in. Just a few little clips here. Oop, I need to turn this down to the actual speed. No reason to play it at any high speed. All right, let's start with this.
Why do we think that's a primary issue and that Dr. White is out of his ever-loving mind for acting as though cessationism is some kind of secondary or tertiary matter?
So here's what happens when you don't think clearly and you don't use proper category thinking. When I say cessationism is a secondary matter, what I mean by that is it does not define the gospel. What he's done is he has redefined cessationism as having something to do with the ending of divine revelation. That's not my definition. That's not the definition of anybody I've ever talked to who is engaging charismatics in regards to their beliefs regarding the ministry of the Spirit in the church today. You see, a serious charismatic scholar is going to believe that divine revelation in Scripture is different than any other activity of the Spirit of God today. Now, are there some who think there's a 28th book of the New Testament, a 29th book of the... Okay, then deal with them where they are. I'm dealing with the serious people, and they say, No, that's why I asked Michael on the program, is there anything other than Scripture that's theonomous to us? And he says, no, only Scripture is theonomous to us. And we've been going back and forth a little bit on this. And I've been pushing on, okay, what about this? What about that? What about this? They make distinctions. Are these distinctions defensible in debate? Well, that's one of the issues we have to deal with. But you can't debate something when you deny that the other side actually holds to that position. And so, is the canon and the closure of the canon absolutely central to Christian theology? Of course. Have I written entire chapters on the subject? Of course. Have I defended that in debate before? Of course. So what does Jordan Hall do? Ignore it all. That's how you do it. Redefine. Make false accusations that go against everything that the person has done for longer than Jordan Hall has been in ministry. That's Jordan Hall's way. That's just and we see it over and over again. So I'm out of my ever-loving mind, but the reality is it's just redefining things, and that way you can make accusations. Now, one of the things that came out very clearly in this back last year, one of the difficulties that we struggled with in regards to the Ossercati dialogue was how many people were unwilling to even allow Yasser Qadi to define what Yasser Qadi believes. There are a bunch of people that said, we don't care what Yasser Qadi, taqiyya, lying, da-da-da-da-da. And it's impossible to even begin to have a meaningful conversation when you can just simply say, you believe this, and if you say anything other than what I say you believe, you're a liar. There's no discussion. There is no ability to have any type of communication at that point. You've ended it all. Well, that's exactly what Jordan Hall does with Michael Brown. We're going to hear a number of times in the few minutes of stuff that I have marked here, where the argument is basically this. Yes, Michael Brown denies that he's endorsing these things, teaching these things. No, Michael Brown, despite the fact he does a national radio program, we don't have any audio of him promoting sneaky squid spirits or Michael the Archangel wearing wrestler tights, or we'll get into that. No, he doesn't do that type of stuff on his show. Actually, his show's normally on, you know, messianic prophecies, debating rabbis, doing stuff on LGBT issues, doing cultural interaction stuff. We can't even really criticize that stuff. You know, he does that, but that doesn't really matter. It's this other stuff that matters, because that's what matters to us. See, so the idea is he doesn't get to define what he believes because he is the tool of Satan. And since he's the tool of Satan, then if he says he believes X, he's just lying. And that way, you can misrepresent him, you can accuse him of everything under the sun, and you don't have to worry about it, because he's just a tool of Satan. So that's the easy way to do it. This is called cheap polemics. You know, when you can't actually interact with what the other side actually does believe, just call them the servant of Satan, and say they believe X, Y, or Z, and then your arguments will work. That's the easy way. Okay, that's why you don't have over 150 videos of Jordan Hall engaging Muslims and atheists and Roman Catholics and all the rest of them. Because he can't. He can't do it. Not with this kind of stuff. It's impossible. Nobody will put up with it for very long in a debate. It's like, wait a minute, I just said I don't believe that. Doesn't matter, you're lying, I know what you believe. Eventually people go, yeah, I don't think so. So here's illustration A.
You don't work out malice of Satan over a cup of coffee. Michael Brown isn't a well-meaning brother who's just a little bit naive. He is an agent of the devil. In the clearest of possible terms. And if you don't see that as a Reformed Baptist, read chapter 1, paragraph 1 of your own confession.
So here's what happens when you confuse categories. Now, again, you know, Michael Brown says the only thing that's theonoustos is Scripture. There is, that the canon's not open. There isn't any further scriptural revelation today. He must be lying. And if he says that, just read the chapter in the confession about what he says he's lying about. See the circularity? I mean, it's just spinning so fast that it's nauseating, but that's how you do it. He's just a servant of Satan. So he may say that, but you know, it's just not true. That's just not true. It's easy way to get around stuff. Very, very, very easy. Well, this unfortunately starts a whole section, so I'd like to skip the first part, but we just got to play the whole section. So my apologies again for what we have to play, but it's necessary for the context.
So when White laughably or sadly, I really can't decide which one it is. I want to laugh and I want to cry at the same time. When he claimed that Michael Brown held to the sufficiency of Scripture, every single Reformed Baptist should want to vomit, because that is the dumbest thing that personally I've ever heard him say or have seen him write.
So Michael can say everything for life and godliness, everything that we need to know in Revelation is given to us in Scripture. Nothing is to be added to it. Nothing is to be taken away from it. But because he believes the Spirit of God is still active, not in giving revelation, but in guiding people. And hey, he'll make the argument, New Testament itself refers to Agabus as a prophet. His daughters were prophetesses. Where are their prophecies in Scripture? We don't have them. So did they ever give any? Well, we would say yes, and they were only for that time. There he goes. You go, see? You don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture at that time? Well, you might argue, well, that's during the period of the apostles. But what would be the specific apostolic, what would be the specific purpose of giving something like that to someone unless it was solely pointing to the apostles and their authority? See, these are issues that aren't going to be brought up, aren't going to be discussed. They're just taken for granted. But that's the argument that's going to be made. And that's why you have to make very careful category distinctions in your arguments for cessationism. Not just assume these things. So if you read this, you should have vomited at the stupidity of yours truly by when I accept Michael's argument, because, you know, I've actually read his books, and as he addresses hypergrace and the homosexuality issue, I've never seen him appeal to anything outside of Scripture as being binding upon people. That's interesting. And he himself makes the statement. But, hey, he's just a liar anyways, right? Well, that's sort of how that works.
It is laughable. If there was a debate on the subject of whether or not charismatics hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, I would demolish him with a pinky finger and the other hand tied behind my back.
Now, remember, I'm the one that oozes arrogance, according to Jordan Hall. But he would demolish me with his pinky finger and the other hand tied behind his back. The problem is, if he were actually to, well, and I would not encourage anyone to actually engage this man, given his behavior, which is self-evident right here. But the problem is, you'd actually have to accurately represent them. And notice, he just used charismatics as a blanket. They're all the same. They all have the same beliefs. And if there's any really strong argument to be made, I would argue, he can't argue this way because he's not being honest. But I would argue that the great variety of viewpoints on so many issues, including relationship to Roman Catholicism, de-emphasis upon justification in many churches, sound theology along those lines, that to me is one of the arguments against an emphasis upon quote-unquote charismatic gifts that ends up pushing up against the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. But to make that argument, you have to be able to distinguish between what this person believes and that person believes and that person believes. If you just all throw them into one big old pile, like Jordan Hall does, you can't even start to make that argument. But he doesn't need to worry about that because he's not concerned about making sound arguments. He's concerned about making arguments that get his base excited. It's the red meat arguments that you get from pulpit and pen. That's what gets people hitting the PayPal button. And that's how that works.
It is patently ignorant, and it is absurd to say so. There is no hyperbole in the statement. I made this statement that Michael Brown believes in sneaky squid spirits, ecstatic utterance, revelatory dreams and visions, and defends the most prominent false teachers in the world. That's not hyperbole. He literally defends those things.
Now, if you listened to when Michael was on, if you listened to his statements, then you know that once again, what you've got functioning here is it doesn't matter what he says. Here is a person who has decided this man, Michael Brown, is a deceiver. And when he says, I don't know what a sneaky squid spirit is, and when Chris called my program, I had never heard of this stuff, and so I wasn't... Look, let's be honest. What he was saying was, I'm not going to take his word for it. He's misrepresented me, so he may be misrepresenting somebody else. Doesn't matter what he says. He's a tool of Satan. And you're an ignoramus. I think he used that term at some point. There are so many insults that after a while, well, he probably must have at some point. You're an ignoramus if you don't see that. It's just common sense. You don't have to worry about making your arguments very pointed and, you know, providing much when you just use that kind of argumentation. Pretty easy to do.
We posted now what James White keeps saying, which I find to be unfortunate, is now he hasn't promoted them. He hasn't endorsed them. He just won't attack him. He's friends with them. He's not.
Have you ever heard me talk like that? Do I have a lisp most of the time, Rich? Did I just maybe I don't catch? You know? Okay.
Roseboro provided screenshots from his book or from his response to Hank Hanegraaff back when.
Now notice they're going back to when was that? The late 1990s, somewhere around there. And connecting this to sneaky squid spirits in 2017, why not? Do you think there might be something different between those two contexts? Maybe, possibly, because as I recall, the response to Hanegraaff was in regards to the nature of revival, and it all had to do with Brownsville, it had to do with Jonathan Edwards. Remember all that stuff? That was a long time ago, but it's being dragged back up and now attached to something
in which he mentions Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn. All of these prophets, not Todd White, he's Johnny Come Lately, but he mentions them and he promotes them. Now, Michael Brown will go on his program and lie because he's of the devil and that's what, you know, satanic people do. And he'll say things like, now I haven't endorsed these people, but they are friends of mine and they do love Jesus and I know their heart and they're solid Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord, but I don't know everything they do, so I haven't endorsed them. The first thing that just came out of your mouth is they're solid Christian brothers and sisters. They love the Lord. If that's not an endorsement, you're playing fast and loose with language. You should be ashamed of yourself for that.
So here again, the fundamentalist mindset, from his perspective, if you say somebody's a Christian, that means everything they say, you endorse. Now, of course, he doesn't do that. He has Chris Rosebaugh, he's Lutheran, baptism regeneration, stuff like that. So he's not consistent about that, but we're talking about the charismatic, so we can all get together on that. And, you know, same thing with Presbyterians, and you know, as long as it's the acceptable exceptions, then we're cool on that. It is self-evidently plain that from Michael's background, that is not what he is doing. He believes that he is accountable before God for what he says and not what somebody else says. In fundamentalist mindset, the idea associationalism and separationism, who you associate with, who you separate from, this is the issue. And your orthodoxy is determined by your degree of separation and your discernment in association. That is not something that Michael ever would have been introduced to in a Italian Pentecostal holiness context. And so from his perspective, he says, if I've not taught it, if I have not stood before my church, if I have not been on my radio program and taught people to beware of sneaky squid spirits or whatever else it is, if I haven't presented a case for that, then I cannot be held accountable for it. And if there are people that teach at a conference that I'm speaking at, just because I'm there does not mean I agree with everything everybody else says. Now, I couldn't go to the conferences that he goes to, by any, like I'd be invited, but I couldn't do that. And so I have a much narrower comfort zone as to the associationalism aspect because of my background. And I think Michael has too big a comfort zone along those lines. But for some people, there's no zone at all. That's what you're listening to now, is someone who will take the position of judging the eternal salvation of a person who confesses the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ, absolute necessity of God's grace and salvation, will confess all those things, but he says, doesn't matter. He argues against hyperpreterism, defends a substitutionary atonement, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You associate with too wide a group of people, you're going to hell. That's what you're hearing.
So I'm going to get into this post a little bit more. James White angrily attacks Chris Roseborough in discernment.
Really attacks. What I did, let me pull this up real quickly since it was provided to me. Thank you very much to the person who provided it to me. Here it is. I guess there is a date on this. Oh, lovely. Get out the glasses here. Okay, this was February 7th. So I couldn't have, this must have been the February 8th. This must have been the day before. There was a tweet that was sent by Chris Roseborough, Pirate Christian, this says February 7th. Here is the tweet. Legit question for Dr. Michael Brown. Is it a mortal or venial sin to deny that Michael the Archangel wears wrestling tights? Okay. And then there is a, evidently there was a link to Chris Vallotton. Had never heard of him before in my life. In this special service to remember the prophet Bob Jones, Chris Vallotton explains how he was visited by a gigantic Native American-looking man who appeared, and then it stops at that point. But evidently said something along the lines that Michael the Archangel is always in a bad mood, and he wears wrestling tights. Now, I chose to respond to this tweet because I had seen... Now, just keep in mind, Michael has allowed Chris to call into his program multiple times, and in fact, once gave him an entire segment. And I have seen numerous tweets sent Michael's direction by Chris that I just sort of looked at him and went, obviously doesn't really want to have interaction here, already has in the past, but hey, you know, and I just kept it to myself. But when I saw this, legit question, it's not a legit question. And Jordan Hall is going to spend, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes arguing that it most certainly was. No, it's not. You know how it's obvious that it's not? You know how any person with common sense knows that this was meant to be sarcastic? It was meant to be insulting? And it was not a legit question? Is it a mortal or venial sin? Stop! Who's the only person that that is relevant to? Who are the only people who believe in mortal and venial sins? Roman Catholics. Is Michael Brown a Roman Catholic? No. Has he ever confessed to believing in mortal venial sins? No. Does Chris Rosebaugh know this? Yes. What does that mean to any person with a brain? This is meant to be a tweak. It is meant to be sarcastic. It's meant to be a shot. Anyone who says otherwise is just playing games, as Jordan Hall is playing games. It wasn't a legit question. He doesn't believe in mortal venial sins. It's right there. Jordan's even going to read it. They skip over it. He doesn't even mention it. But it's right there. Is it a mortal or venial sin to deny that Michael the Archangel wears wrestling tights? Now, obviously, one of the major questions that anyone should have would be, has Michael Brown ever said anything about this? Has he asked this man onto his program to promote this idea? Has he taught this idea? Is there any evidence that at Fire Church, while preaching, that Michael has gone into the dress of Michael the Archangel, or the regular mood of Michael the Archangel? No, of course not. And so what you have here is the fundamental problem that I have been trying to point out, and that is this idea that you will hold one person accountable for what someone else teaches inconsistently. So this would be like my challenging Jordan Hall because he is promoting baptismal regeneration. And Jordan Hall would say, I don't promote baptismal regeneration. But you call Chris Rosebaugh your friend and you speak at conferences with him, and he does promote and defend baptismal regeneration. So since you are associated with him, you are promoting baptismal regeneration, no matter what you say. And if you say otherwise, you're a liar. Well, that'll get us a long ways, won't it? Interestingly enough, there are people who do that. I remember someone who just honestly, as a Reformed Baptist, told me that he could not speak at conferences with Presbyterians because Presbyterians believe that our view of baptism is sinful. And so I get it. I can speak at conferences with Presbyterians, and I can actually sit down with my Presbyterian brethren and debate that very issue. If you don't have that confidence or that freedom, great. But I am not going to hold you accountable for what you have not yourself taught. But Jordan Hall and Chris Rosebaugh will. That's what the whole tweet was about. That's what this was about. It was a sarcastic, snarky, not legit question. Mortal venial sins proves that. Don't even argue it. If you try to get around that, you're just proving the point. Please recognize it. Just own up to it. He doesn't believe in mortal and venial sins. So it wasn't serious. And I responded by saying, you know, until you get this idea that he does not believe that he's accountable for what other people teach, you're never going to get anywhere here. You're not accomplishing anything. That's all I did. I wasn't attacking him. I was simply pointing out, guys, come on. What? There's so much going on today. There's so much that we need to be doing. Why are you doing this? What good is it accomplishing? Just speak the truth and let the Spirit of God go from there. You know, that's how I've always approached it. But obviously that's not the way to do it. So that's the background. There, now I've read it for you. So now you have the background to this.
Then I want to demonstrate why we're told in 2 John not to commend someone like Michael Brown, and why James White is not only being foolish, it's not only a mistake, it is sin, S-I-N, it is sin on his part that he needs to repent of. Chris Roseborough tweeted out to Michael Brown, Legit question for Dr. Michael Brown. Is it a mortal or venial sin to deny that Michael the Archangel wears wrestling tights?
Okay, so there he read it. He has the same version of the tweet that I have. Mortal or venial sin. Never says a word about it. Never even, that's the last you'll hear it. Never says a word about mortal venial sin. That never says, now obviously Michael doesn't believe mortal venial sin. Maybe he thinks he does. I don't know. I mean, he claims to have the gift of discernment and be able to, you know, see what's in other people's hearts and stuff like that. So, you know, maybe he thinks that. I don't know. But there you also have the accusation of sin on my part. He doesn't have any, you know, he doesn't bring any witnesses to that, but accusation of sin, based on second John. That's going to come up later on, and that's going to be the second thing I can get to. And I've only got 14 minutes. Sorry about that. We'll press on. There isn't really that much more.
Call out James White. He didn't mention James White. He wasn't referring to James White. He wasn't dogging James White. But James White has to gallop in on his gallant steed, Rich Pierce, to his Facebook page. And he has to defend Michael Brown because now he has skin in the game.
Not even Rich has any idea what he had to do with it. It had nothing to do with Rich. We have no idea what he's referring to there, but hey, we're not sure what color the world is in Jordan's, what the color of the sky is in Jordan's world is anyway, so.
Because James White has looked like an idiot because he's been an idiot for defending Michael Brown. And so he has to jump into the conversation and begin to attack a perfectly good person, friend of mine, a friend of Christianity.
Notice, you can read the tweets. I never say anything about him. It wasn't an attack. It was, this kind of stuff doesn't accomplish anything. You have to recognize what you're doing. That's all it was. To call this an attack is absolutely absurd on its face. But most of what he's saying is absolutely absurd on its face.
Chris Roseborough, and he says, and you wonder why he struggles to take you seriously. I don't know if he said it like that. He probably didn't say it at all. He typed it. But that's how it sounds in my head. You wonder why he struggles to take you seriously.
This is where the program descended down to the playground in sixth grade. And then again, that's where the pulpit bunker is every day.
He oozes.
Okay. Yeah, that's where I ooze arrogance. But I'm trying to get through all these things because Rich has to.
He has to be lying at this point because he's not stupid. I would say he's either stupid or lying. You know he's not stupid.
This is me he's talking about.
That leaves me not only concerned that he's, you know, I don't believe he's mentally disqualified from being an elder. I'm wondering if he is spiritually disqualified from being an elder. He's being dishonest.
So I'm trying to get down to the last one that I want to get to.
Read this to you. Because James is right in that Michael Brown repeatedly denies that he endorses these people. And James White needs to read his Bible more. Maybe he needs to get out of the Quran. He needs to break up with his Quran scholar, his Muslim friend. They need to have one of those talks where it's like, it's not me, it's you, or it's not you, it's me. They need to break up. James needs to stop teaching and go back to his church and say, I need some instruction. I need to be taught a little bit because I can't seem to remember pertinent portions of scripture as they apply to my daily life. Yes, Michael Brown specifically and repeatedly denies endorsing these people. Here's what the scripture says, 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you.
So then he reads a number of scriptures about false prophets, because, of course, Michael Brown's a false prophet. And if I just, you know, it's just common sense. If I just read the Bible and wasn't reading the Quran all the time, which, of course, I'm not reading the Quran almost at all at the current point in time. But there it is again. There's your idea. And of course, the stuff at Yashkati was just childish tripe from a very immature mind. But there you get that. And so I should stop teaching and everything else.
It couldn't be any more clear that he endorses these people in every meaning and definition of the word endorse. Read your Bible, James White.
Yeah, so if you don't agree with Jordan Hall, then you're just not reading the Bible enough. So if you make category distinctions, actually engage with people like that, you're just not reading. You just need to read the Bible.
You're doing polemics, man. It's just that James White is doing it really poorly. And he's a really, really bad polemicist. He's being really ignorant. He's hurting a lot of people, and he needs to repent of hurting a lot of people. He needs to repent of disobeying God's word. He needs to repent of having the exegesis of 2 John of a three-year-old. It was pathetic.
Now, there's the last section I wanted to get to. I don't know about you, but I can hear rage. I hear rage. I mean, his voice is trembling. He is so angry. And that's, we've tried to warn people that this man was going to melt down, and he's going to. But that was the second point. The first point was, don't confuse the issues of cessationism with a mere statement that the canon is closed. If you do that, you will destroy any meaningful defense of the topic, which is what he's done. He doesn't realize that because he doesn't engage these people meaningfully. That's not his intention. Polemics for him is completely destructive. It's never constructive. That's the difference between us. That's why we're clashing, and we need to. I believe that apologetics should be constructive. It should be edifying to the saints, and it should be evangelistic, and it should be constructive. It should not be nuclear. It should not be destructive. But there you have the assertion from Jordan Hall that the exegesis that I've provided of 2 John, specifically verses 7 through 11, is that of a three-year-old. Now, I can guarantee you, none of the people that he associates with and likes to drop names of regularly would ever have made the statement he just made, because they know they could never back it up. They don't even believe it. But Jordan Hall does believe it. So here's the second aspect. I challenge Jordan Hall right now. Publish your exegesis of 2 John 7 through 11. I will do the same thing. And we'll find out. Now, this has to be exegesis. You need to deal with the original languages. You need to deal with the text. And we're going to discover two things. First of all, no matter what he does, he's going to end up agreeing with the vast majority of what I have said, which will either prove that he has the exegesis of a three-year-old, or he was acting like a three-year-old when he said that. One of the two. And secondly, what we're going to discover is that he wasn't even talking about the exegesis of the text at all. He was once again confusing language. What he meant was the application of 2 John, not the exegesis of 2 John. He was probably just so angry at the time and giving vent to his rage that he didn't notice what he was saying. But no matter what he does, no matter how in-depth an exegesis he provides, it's going to match, because I know that what I will provide will match very closely what you're going to find in any meaningful, reformed, scholarly, exegetical commentary. And so, no matter what he does, he's going to have to agree with the vast majority of what I say, which will be the refutation of his own position. And then, hopefully, in application, we will be able to see the leaps that are required for him to accomplish what he wants to do with this kind of attack. So there's the challenge. I will provide the written exegesis of that text. I'll provide a fresh translation of that text. I would challenge Jordan Hall to do the same thing. And then we can compare them. Because if you're going to make that kind of accusation in the midst of accusing someone of sin, then don't be surprised if you get challenged to back up your words. And that would be something that would be useful, because all the comments I've made about that have been on the program and not in written form. I did that one short little thing. It was only maybe, what, two or three paragraphs on Facebook. And who can find anything on Facebook after, what, 2 months? It's just, I mean, seriously. I mean, it's not like you can really search for stuff. Yeah, you know. Yeah. So let's do it. Let's do it. Why don't you drop me a note? Let me know when you expect to be able to post that. And we'll go from there. So there you go. That was the unpleasant stuff at the end. But hopefully the first 30, 35 minutes makes up for the rest of the stuff afterwards. Unhinged is what I called it. And now, having listened to it, you can see. And that's not even all of it. I wouldn't even subject you to all of it. There's much more that makes it even more unhinged once you listen to it. you may not want to do that, but there you go. So that's the program for today. Lord willing, we'll see you probably on Thursday. I was thinking about trying to do something tomorrow, but probably on Thursday. Hopefully we'll see you then. Thanks for listening. God bless.